Good morning again. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Our passage this morning will be Romans chapter 6. But unlike most every week, I will not begin by reading our passage this morning. I will do that in the middle of this sermon. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do need ears to hear. We need minds to operate well. Because your word is life. Help me, therefore, to that end, for all of us here, to see the beauty of your salvation from beginning to end. Help me be clear and represent the intended meaning that is laid out here by your Apostle Paul. Oh, Lord, protect my lips from speaking error. And do this as you are working in our hearts, the truth of this glorious life and walk with you through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so this morning in our journey through the book of Romans, we have arrived at a major transition in this great letter. Romans, which is properly known as the deepest, the most thorough and comprehensive explanation of redemptive history, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It answers the most core and huge questions like, why did God create anything? And create a world in which sin permeates? And how is it that He saves sinners from the future judgment of condemnation? The answers to those questions are Romans chapters 1 through 11. And what kind of a life does that produce for those who are being saved? Romans 6, and then Romans 12 through 16. So this morning, because this is a massive transition now, I want to start off with application. In other words, because Romans chapter 6, as we enter it, gets very personal about each Christian's life. So, every professing Christian should be asking him or herself these following questions this morning and in the weeks to come throughout Romans 6. First, if it's true that we have already been justified, declared righteous by God, forgiven of all of our sins, guaranteed to be saved from the wrath of God in the future resurrection to come. If that's true, then how shall we now live? And does it matter? Second question. Other than a profession of faith in Jesus, is there a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? If yes, then why? What's happening? Third question. When you lived your life before coming to faith in Jesus, Were you under the master, the dominion of sin ruling you? Then in a way that is not true now, since you become a Christian. If you actually belong to Christ, the answer to that question is yes. Your relationship to sin's power has changed. And if nothing has changed in you, then you don't have the Holy Spirit and you are not yet in Christ. Fourth, are you mastered by a God-neglecting, Christ-neglecting lifestyle in the way you spend your time, your energy, your money, your desires? If so, then let the Word of God in Romans 6 do its work over the next few weeks by bringing to you the fear of God, in order that you may taste and see the love of God in Christ Jesus. Fifth and finally, you who are alive to Christ and you have been released from slavery to sin's power, yearn over the next number of weeks, yearn to hear the deep theology of sanctification that the Apostle Paul lays out here in Romans 6, in order that you may grow and draw closer to Jesus, with whom you have died to sin. Okay. So, we just open up this book and where we've been over the last year, chapters 1 through chapter 5, starting in verse 16 of chapter 1, all the way to the end of chapter 5, Paul has had one main topic: the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from any good works that we do. Which then raises the question, how can a guilty sinner be made right with God? Romans 1 to 5, core of the gospel. You can't do it. God does it. He is the actor. He justifies the ungodly. Meaning, God declares ungodly persons to be acquitted of guilt, and not only that, to be perfectly righteous in His eyes, all because of another. All because of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And the way that those sinners get that gift of salvation, that gift of righteousness put to their account, is by faith alone. Not faith plus anything. Faith in Christ alone. In other words, He has made it clear, a person's obedience to God's moral laws, a person's lifestyle changes, a person becoming a better dude or dudette, it has nothing to do with the doctrine of justification by faith. Which, saying it like that, might raise the question of chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin in order that grace may abound. And so that question now, it raises a different doctrine. Not justification now. This raises the doctrine of sanctification, meaning the doctrine of the process of Christians now who have been justified becoming holy, living in obedience to God and His commands, and not in obedience to the remaining desires of our old man or old person, as Paul calls it, the flesh, the sinful nature. So justification and sanctification, they're not the same. They are distinct from each other. But they are ultimately not separable from each other. So, what I want to do then this morning is just see the big picture. To see the forest before we get into all the trees in the weeks to come here of Romans chapter 6. And so to do that, what I want to do is begin by making sure we're going to understand the connection of justification to sanctification. I want to do that by condensing, summarizing what Paul has taught us from chapter 1 through chapter 5. And I want to do that by reading my condensed paraphrase of Romans 1 to 5, and that'll transition us into reading the entire chapter of Romans 6. So here we go. What has Paul said so far? He has said that the message of Jesus Christ is fundamentally about how God saves everyone who places their faith in Jesus, because that gospel, it is only through that message that God gives to sinners the gift of a righteous standing before Him forever. The big picture, Paul says, begins with the fact that every single human being since Adam in the garden is deserving of God's eternal wrathful judgment. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We have all rejected Him and traded the eternal one and His glory and His beauty and His goodness for finite, fake, created imitations. And as a result, God in His judgment has given up the human race to let their sinning run rampant. And when God revealed His law to the people of Israel through Moses, that law did not have the power to change their hearts. It didn't have the power to save them. The law of God only exposed the sin that was within them all and thus accentuated it all the more. You see, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile. We've all sinned. And thus all who have sinned without the law of God, without the law of Moses, the Gentiles, they will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law of God, under the law of Moses, the Jews, they will be judged by the law. You see, there is none righteous, Jew or Gentile. Nope, not one. But God's plan from the very beginning was to send His Son to be the Savior of sinners. It is through Jesus and faith in Jesus that God imputes righteousness. He attributes Jesus' righteousness to the believing sinner. This is a legal act, not something done in the sinner, something done in God concerning the sinner. When a person hears that message and genuine saving faith arises, God declares him or her to be righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How are they justified? They're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in and only in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a substitutionary wrath-bearing sacrifice, whom God put forward as a propitiation in His blood to be received one way, by faith. And so Paul says, we hold that a person, a sinner, is declared righteous by God, is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. To sum it all up, God reckoned our sins to Jesus and poured out His wrath against Him by putting Him to death on the cross. And 3 days later, He resurrected Him to immortal, human life. And every person who hears that and believes that message, they have had their sins imputed to or attributed to Jesus on the cross, where justice was fulfilled. And as a result, those sins, their guilt, are forever wiped away. And not only that, Jesus' perfect human life, obedient life lived, is then attributed to their accounts. What does the scripture in Genesis say? It says, Abraham believed. That's the verb for faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him, counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, imputed to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions. And He was raised for our justification. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the big picture is that there are only, ultimately, two men who represent two humanities. Adam, the first man, condemned all of us by his one act of sin. His guilt became our guilt. And Jesus, the second man from heaven, saves every sinner who comes to Him by faith, because His death was their death for their sins. And His righteous life, lived in obedience to His Father, is their righteousness before God now and forever and ever, because He has put it to their account as a free gift. This is justification. And this gift of salvation from sin leading to eternal life, it comes only by the response of the heart. That is, by faith alone, unattached to any righteous performance that any of us do. That's Romans 1 to 5. And so the Apostle Paul, got to get it, he has clearly eradicated legalism. The idea of I can do righteousness and thus be deemed before God as righteous. No, no, no. See, the idea of obey God's law, do better, get improved by God's commands in order to get saved is a false gospel. In fact, remember at the very end of chapter 5, as we saw last time, Paul made this stunning statement. The law of God, through Moses, the law came in for a purpose. Here it is. The law came in order to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And now comes the major transition into the doctrine of how must we now live if we're Christians? The doctrine of sanctification. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. And so, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christian, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members to slaves as, or slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Blessed is the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Get Paul's flow. He's made it clear. The more the sin, the greater the grace for us who are brought to faith and justified in Jesus. That's how he just ended chapter 5. So the question is, okay, I'm justified. I got born again. That's why faith is there, to get justified. Now what? What does the life after new birth look like for Christians? Are we to pursue more of God's grace by sinning all the more? Paul, it sounds like you might be saying that. And shallow people who don't read Paul carefully do accuse Paul of saying that. They were actually doing it already during his own lifetime. He had his detractors within the church and outside the church with unbelieving Jews. For instance, turn back to chapter 3 of Romans for a second. And remember what he said there in verses 7 and 8. And he can hear, Paul hears this, because in the arguments he would have, and said, this is what you're teaching, Paul. He hears this. But if through my lie, I'm a liar, and through that God's truth abounds to his glory. He gave the law to increase sin so that grace, God's grace. Oh, that's what you're teaching, Paul. For if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, well, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? I'm helping God out. I'm glorifying God by my sin, according to you, Paul. Here it is. Listen, look at verse 8. And why not do evil in order that good may come? Notice his next words. As some people slanderously charge us with saying. Do not ever draw false conclusions from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But instead, for all of those who have ears to hear, Paul answers the question. No. Never. In fact, it's impossible for those who are justified by faith, apart from their obedience to God, it is impossible for them to go on being dominated and ruled by their disobedience to God. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Answer, no. Look at your Bible, verse 2 there, all the way to the end of chapter 6 now. All that is now is Paul unpacking why that's true. Unpacking why Christians cannot continue in a lifestyle to walk as they once did when they were unbelievers. It's clear we're going to get into the trees of it in the weeks to come. But let me just say this. There were during Paul's time, and there will always be those who twist and pervert the gospel of justification, which leads into sanctification. In other words, there have always been those who teach that faith to be justified, saved, is not just distinct from sanctification, but it is totally separated from sanctification, from a new walk with God. In fact, that teaching permeated much of the American evangelical church over the last 130 years. When I became a Christian back in 1981, the most popular study Bible was not the ESV study Bible or whatever they call R.C. Sproul's old study Bible. It was the Ryrie study Bible. Ryrie, a scholar, he was the editor of it. And essentially Ryrie and those of that study Bible and permeating of evangelicalism for decades and decades and decades on end. What did he believe? Essentially this: as long as a person says, Jesus, you're my Savior, come into my heart, they're saved. In other words, they're saved no matter what happens after that. Fruit or no fruit. Yes, they would teach, yes, it would be nice. You should walk with God. You should walk in the newness of life. But obviously, many true Christians don't. And after all, we're saved by grace, not by works. And so what developed out of that was a teaching of two classes of Christians. Some of you know the old term from the old King James if you're an old person like me. There's the carnal Christian and there's the disciple. Carnal is that old Latin term and come over into English in the King James meaning fleshly, right? So there are those who just walk according to the sinful nature of the flesh and dominated by it. And then there are those who, whoa, they're being discipled. They're living the higher Christian life. But the whole teaching is they're both saved. They're both going to heaven. Jesus is the Savior of both, but the carnal Christian, they have not yet made Jesus their Lord, whom they obey. They are just Christians who continue to be enslaved to sin, who continue to be under, under the domination of the power of sin. But they profess Jesus. They're in. See, if I believe that, I would be doing what lots of Christians do. Go down to Redondo Beach Pier. Actually, first, maybe take some classes on how to be a good used car salesman. Or sell anything. Be persuasive in order that you can get the person to sign on a line or to say a prayer. Because if literally that doctrine that has been so permeated in evangelical were true, then why would you not want to get them into heaven, no matter if there's any fruit in their life, because they're totally separate. Charles Ryrie, here's a sentence from him. He wrote, quote, "If only committed people are saved people, then where is there room for carnal Christians?" His presupposition is that there were always room for carnal, fleshly Christians who just live like unbelievers. Okay, here's one more quote from another proponent of this theology, and he is being logically honest with that doctrine, which is false. Quote, "It is possible, even probable, that when a believer out of fellowship falls for certain types of philosophy, if he is a logical thinker, he will become an unbelieving believer. And yet, believers who become agnostics are still saved. They are still born again. You can even become an atheist. But if you once accept Christ as Savior, you cannot lose your salvation, even though you deny God." End quote. Paul's retort to all of that false teaching is Romans 6. We as believers should not go on sinning in order that grace may continue. Why? Because we cannot live under the power of sin. Why? Because we have died to sin by dying with Christ in order that we may now walk in newness of life. And so as we approach this chapter of Romans, chapter 6, over the coming weeks, just keep in your head, it is crucial for our understanding the distinction between justification by faith alone, apart from any righteous deeds that we do, and the doctrine of sanctification by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is the doctrine of how are we to conduct our lives now that we are saved. In Romans 6, Paul tells us how and why. And as we'll get into it, and you probably have already noticed, there are aspects of Romans 6 that are mystical. They're meant to cause us to get alone with God our Father and our resurrected Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit in order to prayerfully, in our own alone time with God, contemplate the meaning of I have died with Jesus. I have died to sin. My old sinful nature has been crucified with Christ so that I would no longer be enslaved to sin, but walk in newness of life. And yet, the passage of Romans 6 is clear that our old master, slave master of sin, still entices our attention, trying to get us to obey him. And so in these coming weeks, Romans 6 will tax our minds. It will demand that we think. But that's not its goal. Its goal is for us to walk in contemplative communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, resulting in being free from the domination of sin unto slavery with and under Christ, producing thus in us a walk of righteousness. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul sounds very much like Joshua as he writes to church people everywhere. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If we serve sin, then we show that we are slaves of sin after all, and its end is destruction. If we somehow really did die to sin in Christ's death, then we go on resisting our sinful inclinations which remain, and we serve righteousness. And the Apostle Paul, he's done all he can, as far as I'm concerned, to not let any honest reader misconstrue his meaning. Our new walk as Christians in pursuing righteousness is never to be interpreted as the condition to merit eternal life. But Paul is saying that the grace that justified you, the grace of new birth that made you alive together with him in Christ, the grace that saves you, inevitably involves a change of masters. It so transforms the heart of the Christian that they desire the fruit of obedience to Christ, producing a God-directed life. Slavery to righteousness is a sign that believers live under a new master, a new Lord. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are good. As each one of us in here so aware of the sinful inclinations of our heart, even on this side of your eternal transformation, when through Christ and the gospel of Jesus by your Spirit, you made us alive together with him. We thank you that for every inclination to hate that old master of sin saying, obey me. That we find ourselves by your Spirit having victories and defeats. You are saying to us in that, you see that? That's fruit. You're mine. You do love me because I first loved you. You did, Jesus, and laid down your life for us in order to put away our sin. Not generally for the world, but individually for each of us by name. And thus in your power, and the grace of your indwelling Spirit is in whom we trust from our walk from this day unto the grave to the glory of your name. Amen. Let us stand.